Our attention is driven in two directions, right? We look back and we consider the first coming of Christ, and we rejoice at his first advent that Jesus came, and he came to bring salvation. He came to do the will of his Father. He came to redeem and to save those who were lost. And at the same time, as we consider the first coming of Christ, we turn our attention in expectation and hope towards the return of Christ. Our King is coming again, and our King will come, and he will bring the fullness of his kingdom, the fullness of his promises, his righteousness and his justice and his holiness for all ages, never ending. Amen. And so this is a time when we as a church celebrate and rejoice in what God is doing. It's a time when we have an opportunity to slow down. I don't know about you, but this time of year is a seriously busy time of year for us as a family. We were sitting at the house the other day, and my older son, Asher, I realized somebody mentioned last week that I called Calvin a monster in one of my sermons, and that wasn't derogatory. It's just that if you've ever met him, he's big. So it's only fair to pick on my other son. So Asher, my 14-year-old, is, I think the only appropriate term is he's Christmas crazed. There's something deeply wrong with that child. He was begging to put up our tree before Thanksgiving. During the meal, he was asking to put it up during the meal. And as soon as the meal was over, he was asking even more to put up the tree. And he's just nuts about Christmas. And I was talking about how you hit Thanksgiving, and it just seems like almost like a sprint to the end of the year. It's like you're in this season now where it's just like non-stop. And I used to work in retail, and that's really non-stop because the Christmas music is just never ending. And so it's easy for us to just get caught up in that, right? To get caught up in the hectic nature of the calendar, the hectic nature of our schedules. We have Christmas parties here and Christmas gatherings there and Christmas pageants at school and gifts that we have to buy and things that we have to do and all. And Advent really is, I think, this kind of this declaration to the church to say, slow down. Slow down. And instead of having your calendar move according to what you have to get done, let it be dictated by the rhythm of redemption. Slow down and consider and think about what God has done through Christ and rest in that. And so as we enter into Advent, and as I know your schedules are just as busy as mine, may I encourage you in this season to just slow down, and to set your mind on the greatness and the glory of what it is that we are celebrating, which is the coming of Christ Jesus. And so throughout this Advent season, I'm getting all my S's confused, we're going to take a time to consider the question, why did Jesus come? Right? As we think about him coming, and as we think about him coming again, we want to think about why did Christ come? Why did Jesus come? And so we're going to look at that in four different questions, or four different answers, I should say, to that question over the next 4 weeks. And today we're going to be considering that Christ has come to do the will of the Father. So Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And we'll be looking at John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. And as we do look at this text, there's two things that we really want to see here. Two things that I think just kind of bubble up to the top. And the first of those is that Jesus was sent. That's something to think about. Jesus was sent. And the second thing is that Jesus was sent to do the will of the Father. And so what exactly does that mean? So let's unpack those two things as we look at John 6 together this morning. So the first thing we want to look at is that Jesus was sent. And we see this clearly as we look at verses 38 and 39 of John chapter 6. Look at those two verses real quick. It says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up in the last day." Jesus declares in both of these verses, as he does in other places throughout John, that he was sent, and he was sent by the Father. And as it turns out, this is actually a fairly central aspect to John's understanding of Jesus, and in fact, Jesus' own self-understanding throughout the whole entire gospel of John. Even if you just kind of read through John quickly, it becomes evident that Jesus is sent from the Father. As we think about the most famous verse in John's gospel, John 3:16, the idea that Jesus is sent is at least implied in that verse, right? We think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he gave his only unique son. So the Father giving his son or sending his son is at least implied in John 3:16. But then beyond that, some 95 or more times in the gospel alone, in the gospel of John alone, Jesus makes direct reference to the fact that he was sent from the Father. Five of those occur right here in John chapter 6 alone. And it's not only in his gospel that John communicates this reality that Jesus was sent from the Father. He continues this theme as he moves into his later epistles. As we look at 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and then in verse 14, John writes this. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then later on in verse 14, he says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be savior of the world." So in John's gospel and in his later epistles, and we could argue in the whole of scripture, it becomes abundantly clear that Jesus was sent. He was sent from heaven by the Father to this creation. Now, as we consider the fact that Jesus was sent, the most immediate implication of that reality is purpose, right? To say that that Jesus was sent from the Father implies that there is purpose in the sending of Jesus, that the Father has a purpose in sending the Son to his creation. And if we can agree that there is purpose in the Father sending his Son to the creation, then it's not too much of a stretch to imagine that there is a plan behind that purpose in sending Jesus to this creation. And lest we think this is all conjecture or mere theological speculation, the scriptures bear witness to the certainty of this truth, that there is plan and purpose in the sending of Jesus. Christ, if we look at scriptures, Christ himself says as much when he unpacks in his post-resurrection appearances in Luke, when he unpacks the scriptures and the purpose of the scriptures. So if you go to Luke chapter 24, Luke records two post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that both have the same purpose. The first of those is Jesus' appearance to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion. And the other is his appearance to his 11 disciples later on that evening. And in both of those occurrences, as Jesus is meeting with the two travelers on the road to Emmaus and later on his 11 disciples, he does the same exact thing both times. He opens the eyes of those people, those individuals, to rightly understand the scriptures. And the right understanding of the scriptures that Jesus exposes to them is that all scripture finds its fulfillment in him, specifically in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So if we go to Luke chapter 24 and we just kind of look at verses 44 through 47, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, this is what he says to them. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So Jesus opens their eyes to see that everything written about him, everything prophesied about him, everything connected to him in the whole of the Old Testament, right? That's the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's the whole of the Old Testament had to come to pass. Now, it should go without saying that if things written about Jesus had to be fulfilled, then God had to be moving in all things to ensure that everything written about Jesus was indeed fulfilled, right? If everything that's written about Christ has to be fulfilled and God is not orchestrating all things towards that end, then there is the possibility that something written doesn't end up getting fulfilled. But that can't happen. So in order for everything that's written to be fulfilled, God has to be orchestrating and moving all things according to a plan so that everything that has been written will be fulfilled. Now, this gets even more explicit as we move into the book of Acts in Peter's sermon. So in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches his sermon, Peter does exactly what he has just been taught by Jesus to do in Luke 24, and he unpacks the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter says this. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You hear what Peter says? So keep in mind, Peter, right, in Luke 24, sitting there with the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus is opening his eyes to understand how all the scriptures find their fulfillment in him. And then Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up to preach, and what does Peter say? "This Jesus who you guys crucified, he was actually handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." It wasn't accidental that Jesus was crucified. It wasn't accidental that he was handed over to the Jews. Peter says all of this was happening according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. What God had set out, what God had planned and purposed in the sending of the Son took place according to how God had purposed and planned it to happen. And so what does all this tell us? It tells us that the sending of the Son is and was and always has been God's purpose and plan. Jesus being sent to this creation was never ever a plan B. Right? Jesus being sent was not God trying to react on the fly to what's happening in his creation. Right? It's not like God put Adam and Eve in the garden and then they sinned and he said, "Whoops. What do we do now?" And then like the Godhead is scrambling to figure something out. And Jesus is like, I got this crazy idea, wackadoo idea. What if I go down there? Like, that's not how this unfolds, right? The testimony of Scripture, what Scripture bears witness to is the reality that all things are moving according to God's purpose and plan, and that has always involved and always been centered around the sending of the Son. Think to the extent that we can rightly say the decision to create was the decision to redeem that creation through the sending of the Son. I think the Apostle Paul hits at this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, where Paul writes these words. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God is working and moving and purposing and planning, Paul says, before the foundation of the world. And so if God is working and purposing and planning before the foundation of the world, that means as he is forming the world, as he is laying down the foundation of the world and all that is to take place within his creation, it's moving according to the purpose and the plan that he set in place before the foundation of the world. Now, as we think about this some more, which is good for us, I think, there are two kind of sub-points that come out of this that are both connected deeply to and rooted in the triune nature of God. The first of those is the way in which this truth makes the triune nature of God all the more apparent. Unique to us as followers of Christ, as Orthodox, and I use that in the general kind of way, not as an Eastern Orthodox, but as Christians, right, is that we understand God to be triune. We understand that God is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, such as the Father is not the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. And as we look at this reality that Jesus was sent and that he says he was sent by the Father, we realize that the biblical position rooted in the Trinity, in the triune nature of God, is that the Father sent the Son. Right? It's not the other way around. It's not the Father sending himself or the Father sending the Spirit or the Spirit sending the Father. It is the Father sending the Son. It is the first person of the Trinity sending the second person of the Trinity such that it could be no other way. And it could be no other way because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has always been the mediator between God and man. He has always been the mediator between God and man. Now, this is something that takes a little too much time to fully unpack, but there is one place within John's gospel, no less, where we see this truth, where we see this reality, and it's in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, John is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who happens to be the most quoted prophet in the book of John. And he references Isaiah chapter 6. Now, if you think real quick, Isaiah chapter 6 is that amazing scene in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, right? And Isaiah's brought into this throne room. He's brought into the throne room of God. And this is the commission, the call of Isaiah as a prophet for the Lord. And right, the temples are shaking, and it's this scene where Isaiah is undone. Woe is me, from a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. So he stands before the glory of God, and he is completely undone. And as we read Isaiah 6, we have no reason whatsoever to think that Isaiah is not standing in the very presence of God himself. But as John quotes it in John chapter 12, he says something very interesting in verse 41. After the quote, he says this. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now the question is, who is his and who is him? Well, if we look at the context of John chapter 12, the him and the his can only be Jesus. Like if we look at how John is writing in John chapter 12, the his and the him, the antecedent of that pronoun, can be no one else other than Jesus. So what is John saying in John chapter 12? John is saying that Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, as he's standing there in the throne room, undone before the presence of God, is seeing what? The glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. He is seeing Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is and who has always been the mediator between God and man. And so it had to be the Son who was sent, because the Son is the mediator between God and between man. So the second point that we see is the fact that, the Father sending the Son according to an eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world, as we saw Paul say, implies that the triune God made a plan before the foundation of the world to send the Son. Seems redundant to say that, but I think it needs to be said. If the Son is being sent from the Father, it means that the triune God, before the foundation of the world, made a plan to do just that. Now, theologians have used different names to address this, to speak of this. My favorite one so far is the Pactum Salutis, because I've always wanted to learn Latin, and the only Latin I ever knew came from our quarters and our money. And you can only get E Pluribus Unum. That only goes so far in life, right? But Pactum Salutis literally just means the pact of salvation. And what it means, as the name implies, is that before the foundation of the world, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, made a pact together, a covenant together, to redeem creation through the sending of the Son. Before all things were created, before anything ever happened, when it was God and God alone, the triune God came together and made a pact or a covenant to redeem creation through the Son. Now, as we hear these things and we think about these things, you might be asking yourself right now, so what? What does all this heady theological jargon have to do with me? Is Dan just trying to show off that he read a book the other day? I don't know. Maybe he is. But the answer is, this has everything to do with us. Absolutely everything to do with us. Because what does this tell us ultimately? It tells us that the Godhead, the triune God, freely and sovereignly determined to save. God was not coerced into salvation. God was not forced into redeeming his creation. There was no proverbial gun against God's head saying, save them or else. God freely, sovereignly chose to extend his gracious salvation to a creation which he knew would rebel against him. Not only that, he freely, sovereignly chose to send his Son to accomplish that. This this opens up the greatness and the glory of God to us in new and exciting ways. Because we so often fail to be this kind, this gracious, this willing, this loving, as John says in 1 John chapter 4. And yet our Father in heaven, who created all things and is moving all things according to his purpose and his plans, freely and sovereignly gave his Son, sent his Son to redeem those who were his enemies, even as Matt prayed this morning. And it's also a reminder to us that the triune God who purposes and plans something before creation is sovereignly over all things, such that all things work according to his purpose and his plan, such that nothing can thwart our God. It is good for us to remember, and it is good for us to be reminded, and it is good for us to know, and it is good for us to confess, and it is good for us to believe that our God is in complete control. One of the things that Advent reminds us of, one of the things that Advent assures us of, is that God is working all things according to his purpose and his plan, and nothing can stop him from accomplishing it. Otherwise, why do we light candles and hope? Why do we look to a future resurrection and a future hope if God is not sovereignly in control and bringing that about? But what has he declared? What has he made known throughout history? He is in control. He is over all things. He is working all things according to his purpose and his plan. So we have every reason to look to the future in hope, to look to the coming of Christ in hope, knowing that our King will come again. And so we see that the Son was sent, and he was sent according to a purpose and a plan. The second thing we see in the text, and really the question that we're seeking to address this morning, is that the Son was sent to do the will of the Father. Look with me at verses 38 through 40. And this is the will of him who sent me. I'm sorry, 38, let me back up. I got to get new glasses. For I have come now from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, within the context here, I'm kind of jumped into the middle of John chapter 6 here, but within the context of this passage, Jesus is saying these things in reference to the unbelief of the people to whom he's speaking. Right, these verses are part of a larger dialogue that Jesus is having with a crowd that has been following him for a couple days. Now, this crowd was initially drawn to Jesus because they had seen the signs that he was performing among the sick, and then they continued to follow Jesus because Jesus miraculously fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But their reasons for following Jesus or continuing to follow Jesus are not grounded in a belief that he is indeed the Messiah, but rather are grounded in the fact that he's able to feed them and heal their sickness. And so Jesus exposes their unbelief in verse 36. If you look at verse 36, he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe." Right, this idea, this concept of seeing in the Gospel of John is an important concept in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is structured around signs, miracles that Jesus does. And the crowds see these things, and much of what John has is this distinction between who sees and who really sees. And the crowd sees Jesus, and they see these signs, and yet they fail to believe in Jesus. They fail to confess that he truly is the Messiah. And there's a little bit of a problem there. There's a little bit of a problem because it could be, or the accusation could be made, that the crowd's unbelief is a failure on Jesus' part, or it reflects a failure on Jesus' part to rightly reveal himself or to rightly make himself known, right? So the accusation could be made, hey, Jesus, this crowd doesn't believe in you because you haven't done enough. You haven't shown enough. You haven't declared enough. You haven't been effective enough in the things that you've been doing. So really, their unbelief is your issue. But then Jesus undermines that. Jesus undercuts that with what he says in verse 37. In verse 37, he looks at the crowd and he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The reason the crowd has failed to rightly believe in Jesus, the reason the crowd has rightly failed to see who Jesus is because Jesus says in verse 37, the Father has not given them to him. The Father has not given these people to Jesus. Now in John's gospel, the need for supernatural initiative in coming to Christ is a major theme in John's gospel. In fact, we see it later down here in verse 44 of John's gospel, or John 6, I'm sorry, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so Jesus has been very clear in John's gospel about the need for supernatural initiative in coming to him or in seeing him rightly. And so the crowd's unbelief is not because Jesus has failed to rightly reveal himself. The crowd's unbelief is rooted in the fact that they are not the recipient of the Father's call to come to Jesus. And then Jesus grounds this statement of verse 37, what we just read in 38 through 40. The reason verse 37 is certain, Jesus says, is grounded in the fact that Christ has come not to do his own will or the will of the crowds or the will of the people, but he has come to do the will of the Father who sent him. And this is the will of the Father, Jesus says, that Jesus lose none of those who the Father gives him. So if they really have been given to him from the Father, they would not be in unbelief because Jesus would keep them in belief and he would not lose them. Why? Because Jesus came not to do the crowd's will or his own will. He came to do the will of the Father, which is that Jesus lose nothing of what the Father gives to him. The Father's will is that Jesus keep those who believe in him and raise them up on the last day. Look at verse 39 and 40 again. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that Jesus keep those who are his. That Jesus hold on to those who are his. That Jesus protect those who are his. That Jesus persevere and sustain those who are his. To put it another way, Jesus will do the will of the Father. He will keep all those who believe in him safe to the end and raise them up on the last day. Now, let's just let that kind of sit in our minds for a moment. What Jesus is saying here in this short little passage is that those who come to him, those who are in him, those who are trusting in him, those who are resting in him, those who are believing in him, are doing so because the Father has given them to Jesus as a reward for his work of salvation. And that they're remaining in Jesus, those who are in Jesus, they're remaining in Jesus, they're persevering in Jesus, is grounded in and dependent upon Jesus's determination to do the will of the Father and to keep them safe. What Jesus is saying here is that the perseverance of the saints is the work of Christ to the extent that, as one commentator says, if those who are in Christ fail to reach the end, it would be the Son's everlasting shame. It would mean either that he, Jesus, was incapable of performing what the Father willed him to do, or that he was flagrantly disobedient to his Father. Think about that for a moment. The perseverance of the saints, those who are in Jesus, being kept safe until the end, rests firmly and fully, not upon the saints' ability to persevere themselves, but on Christ's obedience to the Father. On Jesus's ability to obey the Father and to do the will of the Father. And so we ask ourselves, what is Jesus's ability to obey the Father? What is Jesus's determination to do the Father's will? It is unwavering, unending, unassailable. Jesus will do what he was sent to do. Jesus will be obedient to the Father. Jesus will keep those who are his. He will not fail. He will not be disobedient. And so what does this tell us? What does this say to us? I think what it says is rejoice. I mean, so often when we think about perseverance, so often when we think about getting from one point to the other, we often think about it in terms of our own ability, our own strength, or our own determination. right? I know there are some of you in here who run, and I don't know why. That's you and the Lord can deal with that. I don't want to say you're going to face judgment. I don't want to go that far, but probably. And when you think about doing a race, because it was Turkey Day and there's turkey trots and all that kind of stuff. When you think about doing a race, right, you have to go into it with a certain mentality, a certain level of determination, a certain will to finish, right? Nobody starts a race with like, I'll probably make it halfway, right? That would be hilarious. I want to do that. I want to enter a race, and when I get, I'll be like, I'm going to make it a quarter of the way, and I hit a quarter, I'm done. You know, just like walk off the race. But nobody ever starts a race. You start it with this determination, this will to finish the race. And so often that mentality, we bring it into our walk with Christ, and we think, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to finish it. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to make my way, my effort, my determination. Nothing's going to cause me to fail. Nothing's going to cause me to fall. And yet it doesn't rest upon your will. It doesn't rest upon your determination. It doesn't rest upon your ability. It rests upon Jesus. Jesus has come to be obedient to the Father. He has come to do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? That he keep those who are his. Till when? Till he raised them up on the last day. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, as he's ascending, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, this is the King James coming through, lo, I am with you till the end of the age. That's not a platitude. That's reality. He is with us. He is keeping us. He is sustaining us. He is persevering us. He is holding us. He is carrying us. That footprints in the sand is garbage. If you have that at home, please burn it, right? That whole thing of like, oh, there's only one set of foot. That's where I had to carry you. Otherwise, you're walking on your own. No! The whole time Christ is carrying us. The whole time Christ is sustaining us. From beginning to end, Christ is our strength and our perseverance. If he should not, we will fall immediately, in a moment. So Christ has come to do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? That he keep those who are his. Now, I do want to make a quick statement or a quick word about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I'm going to unpack in 2 seconds what has been twisting in people's minds for centuries. And the long and short of it is the Bible has absolutely no problem with it. Some people get in a tizzy about it, and you're making the tizzy. Scripture's not making the tizzy. God's not making the tizzy. You're making the tizzy. If you don't know what a tizzy is, it's just a fuss. It's a fuss. You're making the fuss. The fact that God is sovereign over all things and working out his purposes in Christ Jesus does not in any way, shape, or form diminish the reality of human responsibility. What we see in John 6, in fact, what we see in the whole of Scripture, is that God is sovereign over salvation, calling to Christ those whom he will. And in this, in no way diminishes the responsibility of mankind to repent and believe in Jesus. We're called to repent, we're called to believe, we're called to trust in Christ. Likewise, the fact that Jesus keeps those who are his in no way diminishes the responsibility of those who are in Christ Jesus to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. See, we often want to insert discord. We often want to insert disharmony, and then we use words like reconcile. I'll reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You don't need to reconcile things that are not at odds with one another. The only time we reconcile things is when they're at odds with one another. God's sovereign sovereignty over all things and mankind's responsibility aren't at odds with one another, not in any way, shape, or form. In fact, our responsibility, right, is all the more encouraged and all the more enlivened by the fact that we know God is sovereign over all things. Why do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because God has promised that he will see us through to the end. Why do we come to Christ? Because God has promised that if we do, we will receive life everlasting. God has made sovereign promises over which he's in control. And all this does is give all the more reason for us to do the things we're called to do. So there is no disharmony here. There is no disunity. There is no need for reconciliation. There's just reality. Our God is over all things. And because he's all over all things, we should do all the more the things he calls us to do with joy and with hope and with assurance in our hearts. And so let's land this plane now, shall we? Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? Why did Christ come? He came to do the will of the Father. He came to receive those who the Father gave him. And he came to keep those who the Father gave him. Or to put it in our kind of present tense, he is receiving those the Father is now currently giving him. And he is keeping those right now that the Father has given to him. And so we, as followers of Christ, have every reason to rejoice. For our King sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He rules and reigns over all things, and he has promised to keep us safe. He has promised to deliver us safe to the end, such that he will raise us up in the last day. And why does he do this? Because it is the Father's will, and the Son has come to do the will of the Father. So rejoice. Rejoice and rest in our Savior. Rejoice and declare his greatness and his glory to the ends of the earth. Rejoice at this Advent season and be at ease, for Christ is sustaining his church. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you that Christ has come to do the will of the Father, and so therefore we are safe, we are kept, we are sustained, we will persevere because Christ is faithful, because Christ is obedient. So may we, his people, rejoice in the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.